In the history of the church, there have been many great times when godly men have stood and fought against heresy for the sake of truth. Some examples of this could be Athanasius, who fought the heresy of Arianism in the early church. Irenaeus, who fought against the Gnostics. Luther, who fought against the Roman Catholic Church. And Henry Cook, who fought against the Unitarians. But although different men fought heresies in different times, and some ways through different means, yet the way to combat heresy has always been the same. And the true way to truly stand against false doctrine and against all false teaching is to preach and expound the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is His message that triumphs over heresy and can save the church from error. Now, this leads us immediately to a very important question. What is heresy? What do we mean? What's the confines of that word? Or what are we speaking about whenever we use that word heresy? Well, heresy simply is a deliberate denial of revealed truth together with an acceptance of error. It is a deliberate denial of revealed truth together with an acceptance of error. Now, this term heresy has been flung about by Christians and has often been very misused. Sometimes it's been used too much and other times it's been used too little. So let's evaluate just very simply what Scripture teaches us heresy to be. Well, if you turn with me to 2 Peter and the chapter number 2, 2 Peter chapter number 2 and the verse number 1, we find here that heresy is a teaching that damns. Heresy is a teaching that if believed, and then the consequent of that is there's a rejection of the truth of the gospel, it is a truth that will damn the soul. It does not save the individual. Notice it says in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." These were people who had accepted the false prophets, they'd accepted the false teachers, and they had brought damnable heresies. Heresies, as I've said, if accepted to the rejection of divine truth, it will damn the soul. It is not the true gospel of Jesus Christ. But then also as well, we find in this that heresy is the denying of the Lord that bought them. Heresy always focuses on denying one of the essential truths that was preached and taught by our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why, concerning the doctrine of Christ, His person and His work, that is why there are so many splinter groups with their own teachings and with their own heresies, because heresy and doctrine normally centers and attacks the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We think of the Mormons. They do not believe in the full deity or in the lordship of Jesus Christ. We think of the Jehovah's Witnesses, again, who deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We think of the Arians and the Unitarians, all of these groups who attack the doctrine of the person and work of Christ. And so what do we glean from this then? Well, heresy, in a summary, is a doctrine or a teaching that denies the person and work of Christ to such an extent that those who believe it are not saved, they're not Christians, if they do not repent. But we still must be very careful about how we employ this word. There will be those within the church, and they will have a completely different view on some important matters than what we do. They will have different views in church government, and church government is important. But my friend, just because they have a different view of church government does not believe that they are not, or does not mean that they are not Christians. Some might have a difference in an understanding of election and predestination, but again, that does not mean they are not Christians. Some might hold to different practical standards and have a different formality of worship than what we do, but again, that does not mean they're heretics, and that does not mean that they're not a part of the body of Christ. They might hold to a false view, but you can hold to a false view and still not be a heretic, unless they are denying the person and the work of Jesus Christ, or they are denying one of the essential core doctrines of the Christian faith, such as the Trinity, the virgin birth, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so on. Unless they are denying one of the key doctrines of the Christian faith, then, my friend, they are not a heretic. And so we must be careful whenever we are applying and using this word. But we, like every other generation, have been called to combat heresy. And the answer and the antidote to heresy and false teaching that creeps into the church is always to respond in preaching Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, in His message, in His person and His work, triumphs over heresy. And it is His message that can silence the false teachers. It is His message that can put to flight the enemies of the gospel. Paul here in verse number 8, down to verse number 23, employs that very practical solution. He expounds the person and the work of Jesus Christ in order to combat the heresy that was in the church at Colossae. And I want to speak to you today on the very simple subject of Christ triumphs over heresy. Christ triumphs over heresy. And we're going to see that, how the doctrine of Christ, through this doctrine, through His teaching, and through the preaching of Christ, Paul was able to direct and answer the arguments of heresy in the church. But notice with me, first of all, I want you to see in the verse number 10 down to the verse number 15, Paul reveals their completeness in Christ. Paul now begins his epistle, and he begins here to refute the heresy that was in the Colossian church. And the main point that Paul is stressing throughout this is that these Colossian believers are complete in Christ. That's what he's trying to present. That's what he's trying to help them understand. Now, when something is complete, it doesn't need adding to. When something is complete, if you try to add to it, you only ruin it, or you only upset what already has been accomplished. And that's really the thrust of Paul's argument. When you are in Christ, and when you have the true teaching of the doctrine of Christ, nothing needs to be added to that. Notice with me there in verse number 9. For in Him, in Christ, dwelleth. That word dwelleth is a word that speaks about an entirety, speaks in an abundance. So in Christ there is an abundance, there is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, how do we understand that? The Godhead bodily. Well, that phrase, the Godhead bodily, is speaking about the nature, the characteristics, the attributes of the divine God, or the divine Godhead. And in Jesus Christ dwells and He possesses the totality of divine power and attributes. Read with me here John chapter 1, verse 1, just for a moment. John chapter 1, verse 1. It records for us there, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then John chapter 1 and the verse number 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And this idea that is presented in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, that in Christ dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, the totality of divine powers and attribute, makes sense whenever you consider here in verse 14 that the Word who was God from the very beginning of all things, who was the beginning of all things, took upon Him the form of a man and dwelt among us. And through Him we had a glimpse into the beauty and into the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ truly did possess those totality of the Godhead and power. He truly was that God-man, that through Him we were able to see the Father. For if we have seen Christ, we have seen the Father. But in verse number 10, and through this God-man, we are complete. Because of who Christ is, because He is truly God, because He possesses the totality of divine powers and attributes, we are complete in Him. We don't need to go to anyone else. We don't need to look anywhere else. We only need to look to Christ. And Paul now lists three spiritual truths that complete us in Christ. Look with me there in verse number 11. We have been spiritually circumcised in Christ. Then in verse number 13 to 14, we have received the forgiveness of sins in Christ. And then in the verse number 15, we have victory over the gospel enemies. But look with me first of all here in verse number 11. It says here that we have been spiritually circumcised in Christ, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Paul here now speaks that the believers in Colossae and those who have their faith in Jesus Christ have received from Christ a spiritual circumcision. Now, this was not a physical circumcision, but rather a spiritual circumcision, because it says there that it was a circumcision made without hands. It wasn't physically done. To quote one commentator, he said, "This circumcision is not related to an outward organ physically, but an inward organ spiritually." And Romans chapter 2 tells us what that inward organ was. Romans 2 in the verse number 29, "But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter." True spiritual circumcision is a circumcising not of the body, not of the flesh outwardly, physically, but of the heart internally and spiritually. Notice what it goes on to say. What has been cut off here? It says, "In putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Now here we have phrases that can be hard and difficult to understand, and I'll do my best to explain them. So we understand that this is a spiritual circumcision. So this putting off or cutting off of the body of the sins of the flesh, it's not talking here about a literal cutting of the body, but rather, as Calvin said, he employs the term body by an elegant metaphor to denote a mass made up of all vices. For as we are encompassed by our bodies, so we are surrounded on all sides by an accumulation of vices. Christ circumcises the power of the flesh, of the carnal nature in our hearts by his Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ, in our salvation through faith, enters in. And he cuts away the old desires. He overrules the old nature. And he implants a new spiritual life within our hearts. That's what that spiritual circumcision is. Now the false teachers, we believe from this, were wanting the Colossian believers to be circumcised as a part of the faith. They still required a physical circumcising of the Gentiles. And Paul, I believe, would have known this objection. Their objection probably would have been that Abraham surely both had the physical circumcision and he had a spiritual circumcision, because he was both circumcised by the command of the Lord, but he also had a spiritual circumcision of the heart because he belonged to Christ. He had both, so why not keep both? And this is where Paul begins now to speak in verse number 12. He says that we have been buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And Paul is now arguing here that Christ accomplishes spiritual circumcision in us by his death, burial, and resurrection. And baptism, therefore, is a physical example of what Christ will and promises to do in our hearts through faith. We were dead. We were buried in our sins, as it says there in verse number 12. We were buried. Even when we were dead, in the final words there. We were dead, we were buried in our sins, but through faith we have been raised by the power of God from the grave, and we've been quickened and made spiritually alive through our union with Christ. And Paul is stressing here that the circumcision of the heart in its physical sign has now been replaced by baptism in its physical sign. But both of these things were representing really the same thing, an inward work in the heart by Jesus Christ. A promise that he would work in the heart if faith was put in him and exercised in him. And so Paul here immediately was at putting the false teachers in the back foot. Don't need to be spirit, or you don't need to be physically circumcised anymore, because we have been buried with Christ in baptism. We've been raised to walk in newness of life by the operation of God who has raised us from the dead. The inward work has been done. The outward sign is now of baptism. And Christ has promised to do that in our hearts through faith. But notice it says, he continues on, in verse 13 and 14, we are complete in Christ, not just because we have experienced spiritual circumcision of the heart, we've been made alive in Jesus Christ, but we have also received the forgiveness of sins. We have received complete and total forgiveness of sins in and through the person of Christ alone. When we were made alive in Christ, he also granted us the forgiveness of sins. But notice he expands on this in verse number 14. This is beautiful. He says here, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. That phrase, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, it speaks about an indictment. It speaks about a list that was drawn up against us of sins and trespasses that you and I had committed. It was a list of our debts toward God for the sins that we had committed. And it was a list, it was an indictment calling for judgment to come upon our heads. And yet, what does it say here? That even though there may be brought against us a charge and an accusation of the sins that we have committed, Christ has blotted it out. He has blotted it out. That phrase, blotted out, it speaks of a cancelling. The Lord cancels it. He says, yes, they may have owed all of these transgressions and all of these sin debts, yet I have blotted them out. How? He nailed them to the cross. He charged the punishment and the affliction of these indictments, not to us. He charged them to his cross. So we deserve the punishment of hell for the sin of lying. Yet Christ said, charge that to the cross. We deserve to be punished for our sins of adultery and fornication and idolatry. And yet Christ says, they'll not receive the punishment, but rather nail it to my cross. I have paid for their transgressions. I have paid for their sins. No longer are they to be under the bondage, but the punishment of sin. When Christ nailed it to the cross, it was a sign that he had atoned for our sins. He endured the curse and judgment for us so that this list of indictments and debts against us has already been settled. Payment God will not twice demand, first at my bleeding Savior's hand and then again at mine. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, to them who are those who have put their faith in God and who have had that inward spiritual work done in their heart where they've been quickened and made alive in their soul. They have received the forgiveness of sins and there's no condemnation. That's not a free pass to live any way we want. Just because we're forgiven doesn't give us a free pass. But my friend, as a true Christian, you won't want to live any way you want. Because your heart has already been changed. You've been spiritually circumcised, made alive in Jesus Christ. The old vices of the flesh and the body have been cut away and the new man lives. And you receive forgiveness and now you want to live as a forgiven man for Christ. What a wonderful thought that those who are in Christ Jesus by faith are under no condemnation. That's a present promise. Right now, at this very present moment, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ and you have been born again of a spirit, you're not under any condemnation. You're not under any guilt. You're not under any bondage of the law. My friend, for Christ has nailed your sins to the cross. They could say with the hymn writer, my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to his cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Can you say that today? Can you say that even now? That all of your sin, you believe Christ has paid for. That all of the punishment of your sin, you're trusting Jesus Christ to have settled that debt. My friend, if you can't say that, and even now where you are in your very home, Call out unto Christ by faith. Ask Him to save you. Ask Him to deliver you. Ask Him to take your amount of sin, which is so great, and nail it to His cross. Charge it to His account, that you might receive forgiveness of sins. Then thirdly, they were complete in Christ because they were given complete victory over the enemies of the gospel. In verse number 15, "And having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." These principalities and powers, which speak of the spiritual forces in this world that are in rebellion against God, the Lord Jesus Christ has triumphed over them. He has spoiled them. He has made a display of them openly. It says He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. It speaks there about a public disgracing. At the cross of Jesus Christ, when He made atonement for the sins of His people, He publicly disgraced the enemies of the gospel, because as they had tried to stop Him from coming into the world and stop Him from getting to the cross and stop Him accomplishing and doing the Father's will, Jesus Christ overcame them. He triumphed over them. And the cross was a public embarrassment to them because they had lost and Christ had triumphed. The idea here behind the triumph is of a king who has went and fought a battle personally. And he has fought that battle and he has won that battle. And then he enters into his city and all the people around about him are cheering him and praising him because he has won the war. And my friend, it was the same at the cross. When Christ was on that cross, He was the king who was leading and showing and declaring that He had victory over His enemies. He had victory over them in this world. My friend Paul here was seeking to show the Colossian church that they didn't need any of these heretical teachings of the Gnostics or the false teachers. Everything they needed, they had in Christ. They had been completed in Christ because Christ had done that spiritual circumcising of their heart, cut away the old vices, cut away the old desires, and imparted in them a new life and a new principle of life. My friend, He had given them complete forgiveness of sins, and He had given to them as well complete victory over the enemies of the gospel. They did not need anything else. To add anything else to the person and work of Christ was to spoil the work and the person that He is. In Christ, they had been made alive. In Christ, they had been forgiven. And in Christ, they had and will be victorious. The hymn writer put it this way: "Complete in Thee, no work of mine could take, dear Lord, the place of Thine. Thy blood hath pardon bought for me, and I shall stand complete in Thee." Well, dear believer, today you are complete in Christ. You need nothing else. You don't have to turn to anything else for your salvation, to do a work in your heart, to be drawn closer to God, to know spiritual understanding. You need nothing else but Jesus Christ in His person and in His work. But notice with me secondly and finally, Paul then gives, after he's presented the Colossians' completeness in Christ, he now then gives the Colossian church a caution against heresy. And he works through the four different components that made up this Colossian heresy. And having established the fact that they were complete in Christ, he now turns his attention directly to combat and to disprove and to debate this false doctrine that was being spread in the church. Let's go through this together. Look with me there in verse number 8. First of all, there was the false teaching of vain philosophy. "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." It says there, "any man." Now, what's interesting is this. We believe that is speaking generally in one sense about false teachers, but it's actually in the singular there. And some commentators believe that this was actually speaking about a specific man, one man who had entered into the church specifically and was spreading these false teachings and spreading this false doctrine. He goes on to say, lest any man spoil you. Speaks about a robbing, a taking away, a ruining there. And that's what it is. To add anything to the perfect work of Jesus Christ is to rob from the work of Christ. And how were they robbing them? How were they spoiling them? Through philosophy and vain deceit. Through this vain, empty philosophy. Now, there's nothing wrong with philosophy. But this philosophy that these false teachers were spreading was not a philosophy that had its foundation in Jesus Christ. But rather it was founded on man's wisdom alone. This vain philosophy really had two parts. First of all, it had here, as you'll see there, the tradition of men. This philosophy was based in the oral tradition of the Jews and the various pagan mystical theories that were being spread around. It was founded in the tradition, in the wisdom of man alone. But then also as well, it was after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. That phrase, rudiments of the world, speaks of the spiritual forces that are in this world. So this vain philosophy that had its foundation in man's wisdom alone was actually being used by the spiritual enemies of the gospel. My friend, that's still true today. If you want to know true philosophy and true wisdom and true understanding, you need and you must begin with Christ. Because if you don't begin with one who can give you all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, then, my friend, you will begin on a foundation that is sinking sand. A foundation that cannot give you any consistent truth or any consistent value. That is why so many today are led astray. They're led astray and they're spoiled through the vain philosophy of the tradition of men. And the enemies of the gospel, the rudiments of this world, use that to detract people away from their completeness in Christ. If you want true wisdom, if you want true knowledge, and you want to do true philosophy, then, my friend, you must begin with the fear of the Lord. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Another part in Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Unless you first of all submit your mind to the God of this world and come humbly to Him and look to Him as the foundation for all truth, my friend, you'll never have true wisdom and you'll never have true knowledge. Then secondly, Paul was arguing against the false teaching of legalism. In verse number 16, it says there, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new day, or of the Sabbath days. Another aspect of the heresy of the false teachers was that they required the keeping of dietary laws and holy day. Now, Paul immediately answers this in verse number 17. He says, those dietary requirements, the meat and drink, those holy days, those new moons and Sabbath days, those festivals and holidays, they were only a shadow of things to come. Now, whenever you look to a shadow can only tell you certain things about the object, about the real living thing that is causing the shadow. You can see its shape, you can see its form, you perhaps can work out what it would be, but it doesn't give you a complete picture or a complete revelation of what it actually is. And that's all these shadows, these holy feasts, these holy days, and these dietary requirements, that's all they were. They were shadows to help us understand in some way, in some light, what Christ would then come and reveal to us fully. They were pictures. They were types, illustrations of who the person and the work of Jesus Christ and what that would be. But now Christ had come. Now the reality of these shadows was actually there, right before these people. They had Jesus Christ. They were complete in Him. They didn't need these shadows. They didn't need to keep the dietary laws or the holy days and feasts and festivals. No, they didn't need to do that because they had Christ. No more shadows. Now they had the substance, the person, the work of Jesus Christ. So Paul, again, showing them their completeness in Christ, argues against the false teaching of legalism. But then thirdly, the third false teaching that Paul argues against was mysticism. In verse number 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. That phrase there in verse 18, to beguile, it means to trick you. To trick you. Let no man trick you into thinking that there is going to be a reward, into voluntary humility. This voluntary humility is a false piety. It's a false holiness, a false love and worship, and it was a false loving of other deities as well. And these false teachers had come into the church and they were encouraging angel worship. They were encouraging the people there to seek other deities and other things to worship and to praise. And they were doing it not out of sincerity, but they were doing it out of an empty humility. It wasn't real, it was fake, it was empty. And this led them to their minds being puffed up with a fleshly mind. This led to them becoming prideful and arrogant. Because I have worshipped more deities than what you have worshipped. I have reached a higher level of knowledge because of all these angels that I am communicated with. And what did Paul say? Which he hath not seen. Oh, they'd claimed these emotional experiences. They'd claimed these mystical encounters. And yet, my friend, all it was an emptiness. It wasn't real. It wasn't true. It was an empty spirituality. It was a false piety. It wasn't real. It wasn't true. It didn't give them any more spiritual enlightenment. It didn't give them any more deeper secret knowledge. And Paul warns them that these false teachers, notice in verse number 19, here's his argument against that. He says, and not holding to the head. These false teachers, they're worshipping all these angels, all these other deities. It's false and it's fake. They're being puffed up in their pride. And you know what's the final nail in this coffin? They don't even belong to Christ. These men, because they have turned to other gods, are not worshipping and do not belong to the true head of the church. And because they're not worshipping the head, it goes on to say, by which all the body and joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increases by the increase of God. Because they do not belong to the head, which is Christ, they are not members of the body. They have never been brought in, and they are not increasing in the knowledge of God. And my friend, isn't that a warning for us today? For those that would embrace the idea of a plurality of gods, a polytheism, many gods. It sounds so spiritual, doesn't it? It sounds as if they're just thinking at a deeper level. Oh, I don't restrict myself to one God. I'm open-minded. I don't restrict myself to one text. No, I'm a free thinker. I'm a broad thinker. I just leave myself open to all these things. My friend, I want to remind you, the person that adopts that attitude and the person that takes that approach, they might seek after other gods, but they do not know the true God. And because they do not know the true God, they will not increase in the knowledge of God. Verse 19. Again, these believers were complete in Christ. They didn't need these mystical, empty experiences because they were already complete in Christ. They knew the head, and they were his body. And they were increasing with the increase of God. Then finally, he deals with the false teaching of asceticism. Verse 21 to 23, verse 20 to 23, he now begins to deal with this erroneous teaching of asceticism. Wherefore, if the dead be with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye yet subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any order to the satisfying of the flesh. Ascetism really is man-made ordinances to please God. These Gnostics that had come into the church, these false teachers that were spreading their doctrine around in a very primitive way, although they were at the very early stages of this doctrine developing, they believed that the material matter in this world was evil. And so the only way of holiness was to have as little of this material world as possible and to deny the body of all its desires and appetites. This awful doctrine robbed many an individual of the joys that God had given to us in the world. It led some as well to deny the physical body resurrection of Jesus Christ, because if all matter was evil and all flesh was evil, how could Jesus, being the perfect man, be resurrected from the grave with a physical body? And so they denied a bodily resurrected. This false teacher was also the seedlings planted in the church as well for the Catholic teaching of monasticism, living like a monk, and also the practice of penance, of the affliction of the body, in order to appease God. This was a doctrine of devils, a doctrine that was not founded in Christ and had no root in his person or his work. Paul begins his argument here against it in verse number 20. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments, from the spiritual powers of this world, why, though living in the world, are you subjected to ordinances? He's saying here, listen, you've already died to the world in Christ. Whenever you followed the Lord Jesus Christ, you took up your cross, you denied yourself and you followed him. You've already died to these things of the world. Why, when you're living in this world, are you heaping upon yourself other ordinances which are subject to this world? So these ordinances aren't actually doing you any good. They're not enabling you to die anymore to the world. They're actually increasing your subjection to this world. Verse 23, he says, which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, but not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Paul says, on the surface, these things appear to be commendable, but internally they are folly. Why? Because you could have one of those men starved, barely wearing any clothes, owning nothing but perhaps the rag he's wearing, owning nothing else in this world, covered from lice head to toe due to malnutrition, as one historian had written it out. He wrote about these people saying that. You take a man like that, having denied himself in this world, having brought himself under these ordinances to touch not, taste not, and handle not. And yet, my friend, internally in his heart, he could be the most wicked, sinful, depraved individual. You see, false religion always focuses on the exterior. It never focuses on the heart. It's always about the outward show. It's always about the outward performance of these things, but not internally being holy and loving God from a true heart. He's saying these things, oh, they show of wisdom and humility, but they're not in any honor. There's no profit in them at all. And these commandments are so fickle that they will perish because they're only the commandments and doctrines of men. Oh, one man will come along and say, I'm not going to touch or handle or taste this certain thing. And when he dies, that commandment will die with him. They're nothing but the laws of this world. They're nothing but the ordinances of this world. And even though they had tried to rid themselves from the bondage of material things of this world, yet through these ordinances they actually brought themselves onto a greater bondage in this world. And my friend, that's what false religion does. False religion always binds an individual. It never delivers them. And it is only through Jesus Christ, in being made spiritually alive in him and dying to the world, that we can truly be dead to the things of this world. Well, my friend, as Paul dealt with each of these four areas, vain philosophy, the vain philosophy and the, the mysticism that there was. Now, let me just read it here just to get it right. There was vain philosophy, there was legalism, there was mysticism, and there was asceticism. As he dealt with those four errors that were creeping into the church, as he was trying to deal with this Colossian heresy. My friend, I want you to see that he always used the person and the work of Christ to give the answer. And as we go into this world, we need to pray for the church. Because the church is in one of the most vulnerable states it's ever been in. False teachers can come in now in a number of ways into congregations, into homes, through media and so on. People today are so spiritually immature that they get swallowed up with the teaching of these false teachers. And my friend, we must pray that the church will come to know the person and the work of Christ. And to each and every heresy that would seek to enter in, to be able to answer it according to Christ's person and work, that the church might be holy and pure and rid of false teaching. The Hermiter put it this way, though with a scornful wonder, men see her sore oppressed, that's the church, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed. Yet saints their watch are keeping, their cry goes up how long? And soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song. My friend, although we live in a time when the church is under attack, and it seems to be that false teaching has gained the upper hand, yet we're reminded there's going to come a better day. A day when the church is delivered from the bondage and from the schisms and from the heresies of this world, and be brought up into heaven to be with Christ. And we will be perfected in Him. Oh, I pray today that you would go out and protect the church. That you would instruct your friends and family in the truth of the gospel. How? By preaching Christ in all His fullness and all His glory. And through the preaching of Christ, the false teachers will have to take flight. And their heresies will be answered and dealt with. I pray today that we will go out and preach the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Amen.